So we're up to session 7. My name's Ray Bell, if you don't know who I am. And this session follows directly on from Randall's that we've just heard. Sin, the fatal decision. And now we come to idolatry, the fatal exchange. It was at that moment where the first fatal decision was made in the garden that the first fatal exchange took place, where man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I don't want to take too much away from Dean, who's going to be sharing with us next, but he's going to talk about who and where that lie comes from. But I do want to say for now that behind all sin and behind all idolatry is the one who speaks a word different to the truth of God. One who speaks a word which isn't truth. He speaks the lie. Jesus says about him, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The essence of that lie that the devil puts before us is that God's holding something back from us, something we could have, but he doesn't want us to have. That we could be as God, knowing good and evil. And what I believe to be the clincher is his statement, "You will not surely die." It won't really matter. God said you'll die, but nah, it's okay. I mean, look at it. It's good fruit. It'll taste good. After all, wouldn't you like to be like God? You won't die. You'll actually know more than what you already know, and you'll be independent of God. That's the lie. And those words, "You will not surely die," I reckon they're expressed today in phrases that we hear quite often. Things like, "It doesn't really matter. Should be right, mate. Everyone else is doing it. If it feels good, it must be good. It must be okay." Or this one, "If God is love, he'll forgive me anyway. It's my life. I'll do what I want. It's not hurting anyone. Why not?" All of those phrases assume that our lives and our actions carry no consequence, and that the main aim of life is to seek out pleasure for ourselves, serving ourselves rather than God, not giving thanks or glorifying him. And those caught in idolatry who suppress the truth by their wickedness, as we've heard and we're going to look at in Romans 1 in this session, they actually think they're living life to the full, don't they? Think they're living life to the max when in reality they're dead. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they're dead in their sins. We might think those phrases, "Should be right, mate, if everyone's doing it, must be okay," perhaps they're just cliches for the current day, throwaway lines. But I believe that behind those phrases is the original one, "You will not surely die." It doesn't really matter, but it does. And they come from the lips of the one who was a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. Are we going to listen to that word, to that lie? Or will we listen to the truth, to the word of God? The passage from Romans 1 that Randall read most of for us, it's pretty scary reading, really, isn't it, when you look at the downfall of culture and society and humanity, where it starts and where it ends. It's not just a scary reading. It's a scary reality, a very true one. The exchange that we read of in that passage in Romans 1 is not anything new. It's not just New Testament stuff. It's something that happened way back in the garden and has been going on ever since. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people, God says, have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. A little further on in your Bibles, but a couple of centuries before that, but in Hosea chapter 4, comes after Ezekiel and Daniel, if you're looking for that. Hosea chapter 4 from verse 6. Again, the word of the Lord to the Israelites. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. The people again have exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. Paul says in Romans that we've fallen short of the glory of God. It's not like there's some standard up here that we've got to try to attain to and to meet. As we fall short of the glory of God, if we put it together with what we heard yesterday especially, we've actually fallen short of the glory of man for what he's made us to be. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God and exchanged our own glory for worthless idols, for things disgraceful. So this exchange, this fatal exchange, is not anything new that Paul just came up with in Romans. Nor is it a passive exchange. It's not just a forgetting of God or a neglect. There's a deliberate, determined suppressing of the truth. A very real and determined exchange that's gone on. You cannot dig a hole. I don't know if you ever tried digging a hole without trying. It's pretty hard, isn't it? Especially with not much rain around. How can you dig your own well or your own cistern without actually trying to provide life and hope for yourself? That's what God says his people have done. It's not just a poor choice that needs wisdom and guidance. Not just a mistake that needs some correction. It is, as our title this morning suggests, a fatal exchange. Not using that word fatal just to grab attention. That's the truth of the matter. And it takes all the love and the mercy and power of God to free us from it and to give us life. In Romans 1, in verse 18, Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed against all those who suppress the truth. Not those who just forget it or don't know it. They actively and willingly suppress the truth. Do we believe today that God's wrath is being revealed against the nations, against those who suppress the truth by their wickedness? Or do we say it's just a matter of natural consequences? They're getting what they deserve, it's just what happens. Or is God actually at work amongst the nations? His wrath being revealed against those suppressing the truth. You might have said or heard the question, what's the world coming to? You listen to the news, look at society around us. What is the world coming to? I reckon the answer to that is that it's coming to God. It's coming to where God will have it be, coming before his throne, where in Revelation 6 and 7 we see two different responses to those who come before that throne. There are some who run and hide and wish that the rocks and the mountains would fall on them because they can't face the wrath of the Lamb. But for others who come before that throne, they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God," those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you haven't already, turn to that passage in Romans 1. I'd like to have a look at that with us right now. At verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What truth? Well, the truth of God. The whole character, the whole action of God, his love and his glory and who he is and all that he does is being suppressed but it doesn't leave a blank. They suppress it by something, by their wickedness, godlessness, unrighteousness. And from verse 21 onwards, well, verse 21, Paul gives a summary of what's going on in this exchange. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Have you ever noticed how important the theme of giving thanks is in the scriptures? Paul says it in just about every letter. Give thanks. He's not just trying to get us to be polite. What does the psalm say? Give thanks to the Lord, not because of everything he's given you, but simply because of who he is. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Keep on giving thanks to God. Be a great guard against idolatry. Paul goes on to tell of a threefold exchange that goes on. In verse 22 and 23, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. Quite ironic and ludicrous, really, isn't it? That man, who's made in the image of the God, makes an image of the image and calls that God. Can you see how perverse and far removed it is from the truth? Such is the depravity and futility of the minds, and they can't see the lie that's right in front of their faces. The second exchange is that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and worshipped and served created things instead of the Creator himself. As if the created things, the creatures that God himself gave life to, could give any life and hope to those who worship them. They're not the source of life. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And the third exchange, end of verse 26 through to 27, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. The breakdown of man's relationship with God is expressed and outworked in the breakdown of our human relationships. Where we see promiscuity in our own culture and society, where marriage and natural relationships are twisted and perverted and are everything apart from what Greg shared with us yesterday, behind all that is a suppression of the truth and a breakdown of relationship with God, not just with our fellow humans. One theologian, Brunner, says this: just as the honouring of the Creator is the proper and highest meaning of life, so the idolatrous dishonouring of the Creator and the unnatural, inhuman violation of his creation is the horrible paradox into which man has fallen. We haven't just fallen short of the glory of God, we've fallen short of the glory of man. And if we haven't seen it yet, what this passage and this whole theme of idolatry, the fatal exchange, is about, it's all to do with our worship. Just the theme of our summer school, the glorious image of God, has to do with worship. If we exchange the glory of the immortal God, if we exchange the truth of God for a lie, then there's an exchange of worship. As we heard yesterday morning, man must know God. We're created by him in his image and likeness. We must have some knowledge of God. And we must worship. We cannot not worship. If we don't worship God, then we worship something else. But the problem, as Randall started to open up for us, is that man in his sinful state, fallen man, cannot face the true and living God. They run and hide, as Adam and Eve did. They have a knowledge of him, and part of that's a true knowledge, because they know their judgment is deserved, but that's all they see. Their knowledge of him is deficient and tainted because of sin and guilt. When he sees God, all he sees is his impending judgment, not love and mercy and grace. Which is why we're told in Hebrews that when Christ came and his blood was shed, God cleanses our consciences so that we may serve or worship the living God. It's not without a cleansed conscience we can't see that truth and love and mercy of God. Only with a cleansed conscience can we come before him and worship him. And it's only Christ who can cleanse our conscience and the shedding of his blood. So because we must know God and worship something, but fallen man cannot actually look at God, man must make a substitute God for himself, a different God. And you'll notice that our idols are those who serve our own purposes. They try to fulfil our own needs and desires. They promise more than they can deliver, but they don't place as many moral demands on us that we seem to think God does. They promise more freedom, but in reality, they promise slavery. It's not just out in the world that that happens, though, is it? Think about our churches. I reckon it's as prevalent there, both contemporary and traditional, as it is in the streets. Are we trying to make our worship more comfortable? Serving our own needs and agendas, trying to make it fit in with our lifestyles? I know plenty of people out there who are more than happy to worship the living God, provided he doesn't sort of cut into their agenda too much and doesn't expect too much of them in return. Idolatry is not a neglect of worship. It's not a dodgy worship. There's no such thing as dodgy worship. There is either worship in spirit and truth, or there's false worship. There's no grey area in between. It's a clear-cut exchange, one or the other. The people who put no religion on their tax forms, they do not not worship. They cannot not worship. Created in the image and likeness of God, we're created to worship. We either worship the true and living God, or we exchange that for a lie and worship something else. And false worship, just as it's true for true worship, is dynamic. It affects the worshipper. It transforms the worshipper. It's been said you become what you eat. You might have heard that. In the context of this topic, we become what we worship. Turn to Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Pretty useless, aren't they? Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Idolaters become enslaved, blind, and ignorant to what's going on in their own lives, to the engagement of idolatry that they're caught up in. They don't see it. That's the power of the deception. But it is what happens. Flick forward to Isaiah 44. Paints the picture very clearly. From verse 9, all who make idols are nothing. That's a pretty big statement to make of someone who's created in the image of God. But all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, and they are ignorant to their own shame. And it goes on to talk about those who make it, the carpenter who cuts it out in the form of a man in all his glory, but the other half he takes and burns for fuel and cooks his bread on it. And from verse 18, this is not talking about the idols, it's talking about the idolaters. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Nor can he say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? If we're caught up in idolatry, we cannot save ourselves, and we won't see the lie unless God himself comes to us and shows it up for what it really is. Some of the phrases that we heard there in Isaiah and in Psalm 115 are very similar to what's in Romans 1. Their thinking became futile, foolish hearts darkened, images made to look like man, the perversion that's there, they didn't retain the knowledge of God. They're filled with everything but the fullness of Christ, wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, and they even disobey their parents. God help them. Do you know what? He does. He's the only one who can. Just picking up on that last one, they disobey their parents. I've been a teacher and taught teenagers for the last 13 years of my life. There's some great kids out there, faithful and true, with wonderful intentions. And there's others who wouldn't even give their parents the time of day, let alone obey them. To be honest, there's some parents out there that wouldn't do much more for their kids either. And we say, those young ratbags, young people of today, they're getting worse and worse. We were never like that, were we? Some of you may have heard this before. The children these days love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, and are tyrants over their teachers. Pretty accurate description, if you know a bunch of year nines. It's written by Socrates. How times have changed, hey? Perhaps something a little more contemporary. The young people of today think of nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They're impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they alone knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us is foolishness with them. As for the girls, they're forward, immodest, and unwomanly in speech, behaviour, and dress. Peter the Hermit, 11th century. We ask the question, what's the problem with our young people today? They're so selfish, so arrogant, so disobedient. But they can't save themselves if they're caught up in idolatry. And the fruits of that idolatry is, sorry to say, they disobey their parents. And often I think as parents, and I'm at fault here, we expect our kids to be able to clean up their act, to get it right, and to respect us, or else, don't we? If they're caught up in slavery and idolatry, then they need our prayers. They also need the whole power of the gospel to pull them out of it. It's a wonderful thing when you see that happen to a young person. The problem today with our young people is the same problem as it was back in the garden and has been ever since. We cannot think that your generation or mine was any better. The problem is one of worship, one of giving thanks to God and glorifying him or not. Worship the living God. We live and we love and we praise and we are to the praise of his glory, reflecting the very glory of God, and transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Worship anything else, and we die. We hate, we're selfish, greedy, adulterous, and depraved, and we have no glory. Transformed to the innate, unglorious state of our idols. And all idolatry is an expression and outworking of this exchange. And the evil one is there at every point, putting before us, whispering in our ears, or yelling at the top of the mountains, a word other than the word of God, declaring a lie in place of the truth, putting our glory in his before God. And he's out to deceive in order that we won't believe God, and ultimately in order that we might die. The good news is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. A little bit more of that later, hopefully. God makes it quite clear in the Ten Commandments, in his 10 words. You shall not have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. Even if we could make some image or something that represents God, it would have to be deficient, wouldn't it? Because it's not God. We don't see a lot of that sort of worship around in Australia, do we? Bowing down to idols and statues. Some of us may have been overseas and have seen it. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a China trip with a bunch of school students. We ran around and saw the Great Wall and the Summer Palace and Tiananmen Square and a lot of temples. And they're places that you go as tourists to see. But they're also active temples for the locals. And one of the most profound sights or events of that trip for me was in Shanghai, going to a temple, and in one room there was a 9-foot-long Buddha lying down, golden Buddha. And in front of us was a woman kneeling down, bowing to that Buddha and giving money. And I went away with tears welling up because I just saw the uselessness of what she was doing. I came home and shared that with someone, a wise man, and he said, yeah, it's so easy to see the idols of another nation. Bring a Chinese Christian here and they'll name our idols like that. But we can't do it for ourselves. It may not be the golden Buddha. It might be the systems of government that Grant mentioned to us that we put all the responsibility and all our hope in. I'm not going to try to name them. We could spend time trying to identify them, but if we're blind to them, it's not going to do any good, is it? We'll point at ones that other people have got. That's always a bit easier. My hope and prayer is that God will actually expose them for what they are and free us from them. If you'll forgive a little personal confession for a moment, it might be why Martin actually asked me to do this topic, I'm not sure, but he did encourage me to maybe, you know, talk about some personal times where God's exposed my idols to myself. As a teenager, and as I grew up and a bit beyond my early 20s, relationships were probably, well not probably, they were my idol. To have a girlfriend, a person who I could feel comfort and companionship with, and I actually thought it was a good thing. I thought I knew a fair bit of what Greg was saying yesterday and thought, well, God actually wants me to be married. This is the right thing to be looking for. I even came to summer school, dare I say, with that as one of my main intentions. A bit like Joseph and his brothers, though, for what some meant for evil, God meant for good, I'm sure. I was convinced it was good and right, that God should want me to have this dream relationship that I was looking for. And I remember very, very clearly one mid-year conference, an AFES camp in the middle of the year down at Walker's Flat. Rod James was there. Where's Rod? Talking to a bunch of us about this very topic of relationships. And he said this thing that just hit me. Till you're not ready to be married, until you're prepared and ready not to be married. Now that's not confusing, you just got to think about it. I was looking for my fullness and completion in a partner, not in Christ. And I needed to hear those words, because if I got married at that point, I would have had all these expectations on my wife fulfilling all my deficiencies. She can't do that. It's not two halves that come together and make one. It's two become one flesh. For those of you, you might have heard Greg yesterday. If you're here and you're single, I just want to encourage you that you are not deficient, you are not incomplete as a single person. Your fullness is in Christ. And as you get married, hopefully one day, if that's God's will for you, you bring that fullness together, become one flesh, and that giving and receiving. And you share that fullness. Don't have those expectations upon someone else to make you full and complete. Now, I can say all that because I'm married now to a wonderful and faithful woman who I met at summer school. And this week she's helping out with the teenagers, many of whom I don't doubt are in exactly the same situation that I was in. Pray for our young people, because with the media and the world today, the things of the idols in the world are right in their face and they've got so much access to it. Don't just pray for them though, talk to them about this stuff. Talk to them about the things that Greg was talking about. They need to be able to be open with us about those things. I'm running out of time, but that's okay. One thing I do want to say is that for us evangelicals, if that's what we call ourselves, just want to encourage us not to get caught up and to be careful, I guess, that we don't exchange the glory of God for good teaching or good teachers and preachers. We could hear all the best teaching in the world but could be so far from worshipping the Father in spirit and truth. Saul knew it all. He had all the knowledge he needed. He knew the scriptures. He probably went to all the temple summer schools. But he was blind to the truth. And he had to be blinded in order to see. It wasn't until the truth came to him that Christ himself came to him, that Saul, then to be Paul, saw that his righteousness came through Christ, not all his knowledge and experience and status. Thank God for our faithful teachers and preachers. Don't put them on the exchange counter. If you read through Paul's letters, you might notice that he never actually thanks any person in particular. I haven't gone through it with a fine-tooth comb. You might like to try that. He thanks God for the people. Not because he's rude or ungrateful to the people, but he knows where the gift comes from. Perhaps that might actually make us wonder at the end of a Sunday service, you go to the back door and thank the pastor for his sermon. Perhaps we should tell him that we thank God for him. Thank God for our pastors, for our teachers and preachers. In the last few minutes, I want to just share with us God's response to this fatal exchange. Just as there was a threefold exchange in Romans 1, there's a threefold handing over. God's action. In verse 24, he hands the idolaters, those who have suppressed the truth by their wickedness, he hands them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. They're already immersed in sin, but he hands them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, uncleanness, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, he hands them over to shameful lusts. And in verse 28, to a depraved mind. Their thinking was already futile, claiming to be wise though they were really fools. And the deprivation of their minds comes next. This is not just a natural sequence of events, but it's the very action of God in dealing with them in their sin. How does it all begin? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And just as it was with the suppressing of the truth and the exchange, this is no passive just surrendering or letting go on God's behalf. He's not just saying, look, I can't deal with it, you just do what you please. One commentator, his name's Moo. I don't know how you can listen to a guy with a last name like that, but he's very good commentary on Romans. But he says, God doesn't simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. God's handing over is as deliberate or more so, and determined as the exchange itself. In Ezekiel 16, we haven't got time to read it all, but Greg alluded to it yesterday. It gives a wonderful picture, and I just encourage you to go home and read it later this afternoon or tonight, of what God has done for us. And it talks about unfaithful Jerusalem, where God picks us up. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean. But he picked us up when we were kicking about in our blood and told us to live. And then he bathed us and clothed us with costly garments and fine linen and put a necklace around our neck. We were beautiful. And he gave us everything we needed, food and fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became beautiful and rose to be a queen. But then it goes on saying how Jerusalem trusted in her beauty and gave it up to other people, to other gods, not giving thanks to God, instead giving all that God had given them away for nothing, prostituting themselves with others. You engaged in prostitution, your lustful neighbours, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. You adulterous wife, he says, of his own people. You prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you. It's deliberate and determined. Therefore, I will sentence you to the punishment that you deserve. I will hand you over. But that's not the final word. At the end of Ezekiel 16, at verse 63, or verse 62, we'll take it from, this is the final word in that allegory. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. We speak of the fatal exchange of idolatry, but there was a greater exchange. It too was fatal, but from it springs life, life eternal. And although it seemed to be a day of death, weakness and humiliation upon that cross, it was the day of God's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And what does Jesus pray for the believers, or for his disciples in particular? I have given them the glory that you gave me. The same glory the Father has given the Son gives to us. When I make atonement for you. You might be here this week or even before now, and God has been pricking your conscience and warning you about idols, perhaps in your own life. If that's you, then I just want to say and encourage to you this morning, God has made atonement for you. If you're not sure about that word atonement, I'm not going to try to open it up now. Ezekiel 36, he says, I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will cleanse you from your idols. Not clean up your act first and then come grovelling. I will cleanse you. I will remember your sins no more. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear that word, a word of truth. Don't exchange it for a lie. And give thanks and glory to the living God.